Now we come to the Word of God, and as we reflect on this theme of God in creation, Christ in creation, we're going to read in the very first chapter of Holy Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. Genesis chapter 1. Hear the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And God will bless to our hearts this reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever-loving Father, Lord of all creation, as we come now to your word and scripture, we pray that the Spirit who inspired the apostle of old to write these truths would seal these selfsame truths to our hearts, would help us understand, and would help us see their relevance for our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Will you turn with me to the passage that we began to look at last Lord's Day in Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 15 to 20. You will find this if you're using the Pew Bible on page 983. These words, he, that is the beloved, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and make peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. We began looking at this portion of Scripture last Lord's Day morning, and I suggested to you that we could think of it almost as a Christian hymn, a creedal statement that underlines and emphasizes the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior has a status far exceeding that of all other spiritual beings. He has a name that is above every name. He is far superior to mere angels, and he alone is to be worshipped and served. Now, of course, Paul is writing these truths in the context of the issues faced by the church in Colossae. And they were facing the infiltration of false teachers who were trying to restrict their conduct, to dictate to them in matters of food and drink. And we're also trying to distract them from the worship of Christ as Supreme Lord. They were suggesting that there were other spiritual beings, angels, who must also be included in our worship and to whom we must also give reference. And it is to combat that false teaching that Paul sets before us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered the simple fact that Christ is Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who makes manifest to us all the moral and spiritual virtues of his Father. Christ is Lord. This morning, we are going to look at the fact that he is Lord of creation. And then, God willing, this evening we will look at the fact that he is Lord of the church. But these three things hold together. They are not three separate truths. They are three truths that have to be bound together as we see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the portion in verses 15 to 17 this morning, there are three things I want to open up for you. The first is this, that the Son is firstborn over all creation. The second truth that I want to emphasize is this, that the Son is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things are created. And the third truth is this, that the Son is the one who holds together and sustains the created order. If you were to visit the small village in which I stay on the edge of Kirkintilloch, you will see that it is somewhat chaotic at present. There is a big building project going on in a small village. A new additional support needs schools for Eastern Bartonshire is being built. The two previous schools are no longer fit for purpose, and they are building this big new school for pupils with special needs. It's amazing to see the construction in progress, and every time I go back down, I am fascinated by it. The coordination of an army of builders, the raising of the steel frame at the heart of the new school, the putting in roads and services, and all of these individuals working together according to plan to produce the finished product, the new school. Nothing is haphazard. Nothing is left to chance. All is going ahead according to plan. It's not that this vast array of men and machines just happened by accident to arrive at what was the football field one day and just started working in a sort of chaotic manner. It was commissioned by the local authority, Eastern Bartonshire. It was designed by a firm of architects. It is being constructed and built by engineers and builders, and when it is finished, it will be managed by a team of facilities managers. Nothing is being left to chance. One day it will be finished and opened, and we will drive past and say, "Remember when there was a football field there?" And we'll look at this marvelous new school on the site. Now, I'm going to use that as an extended illustration, as it were, of the theme that we are looking at today. Because creation itself is not chance or haphazard. It is decreed by the will of God the Father. He made the decision. It is brought into being, not by the work of various diverse agents, but by one agent, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is by him, through him, and for him that creation comes into being. And it is not left after creation to deteriorate, he is the one who sustains that which he has created. Now, the first point I want to make is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved and only begotten Son of the Father, is firstborn over all creation. Paul says this in the second half of verse 15. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, or perhaps better, over all creation. The translation of the NIV. Greek prepositions have a great flexibility, and therefore I think that overall creation is a better translation because it brings out what I will show as the significance of this word, firstborn. What does the word mean? Well, if my family are gathered together, I might point to my oldest son and say, well, he is firstborn in my family. Or I might say he is my firstborn son because I have two sons. I would be pointing to the oldest child and saying he is the first in order of birth. When we go to Scripture, Christ is spoken of as the firstborn son of Mary. Luke 2 and 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, when we take that text of Scripture together with what is said in Matthew 1 and 25, he, Joseph, knew her not till she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When we take these two things together, we see that Jesus is the firstborn child of Mary. You use the term firstborn in that context because he had other brothers and sisters. The teaching of the Catholic Church, which says that Mary is a perpetual virgin who married Joseph but didn't live in a marital relationship with him, is a blasphemy. It is saying that Christian marriage is somehow debased and Mary is on a higher plane and Christian wives are somehow secondary in their spirituality. If only they were perpetual virgins like Mary, they would be on a higher plane. But the point is that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, followed by other sons and also by daughters. The firstborn in the ancient world had rights and privileges. And even today, in some situations, that is the case. Think of our royal family. When our dear queen either dies or abdicates, she will be replaced by Charles. Why? Because he is her firstborn. And Charles, after his time as king, will be replaced by William. We sometimes jokingly say that he produced an heir and a spare. Harry will not be king. The firstborn, William, will be monarch, will be king. The term, however, moves from a description of birth order and the privilege that comes with it to a description used metaphorically and symbolically of someone who carries preeminence. You will find this, for example, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 89, when it speaks of David, and David being there a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As the psalm sets forth the Davidic covenant, it says this of King David, Psalm 89 and verse 27, where it says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was not the first king. Saul preceded him. And he was not the first king to exist among nations. There were many other kings in many other nations. But in the psalm, God is saying, I will give to David, and indeed, I will give to the Messiah whom David foreshadows this right of being firstborn and having preeminence and having sovereign authority over all others, the highest of the kings of the earth. When Moses spoke to Pharaoh, God said, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn." Now, Israel was not the first nation to exist. But in God's eyes, it has this separate and exalted status as his chosen people. And therefore, we know both from Scripture and from the language used elsewhere at this time that the word firstborn comes to carry the significance of one who has preeminence. Now, in Colossians 1 and 15, what does firstborn over creation mean? Does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first created being? A mere creature, an exalted creature perhaps, but a mere creature. Or does it mean that, like David, he has exalted rule and sovereign power over creation? Now, Jesus, the Son, is no mere creature. If all things were created by him, he himself is not part of the all things. He himself is not part of the created order. If spiritual beings in the invisible realm are all the work of his hand, he himself is not a created spiritual being. The word is used symbolically, as the rest of the passage shows. Do you notice how often Paul uses the word all in this little section? In verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, or over all creation. Verse 16, it uses it twice. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And again in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you think Paul's trying to tell us something? He's trying to say that before anything else, Christ exists in eternity, and everything that exists exists because of his creative work. The term firstborn is used to indicate preeminence in status, not priority in order of creation. It is being used symbolically and metaphorically to indicate a supremacy in honor and dignity. You see, the false teachers were downgrading Christ. What Paul is doing is upgrading, exalting Christ. There was never a time when Christ did not exist in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity. He is not a part of creation. He is the reason for creation. Creation is in him, through him. He is the Father's agent in creation, the executive agent of the entire Trinity in the work of creation. Now, there was in the early church, post-apostolic church, a heresy that denied the Trinity, that downgraded the Lord Jesus Christ, and insisted that he was a created being. That heresy, if you want the name of it, it was known as Arianism, after a heretic called Arius. But the devil never gets any new ideas. He simply recycles old ideas. At the time of the Reformation, when there was this great spiritual renewal and revival in Europe, that same heresy resurfaced. It was then known as Socinianism, after a false teacher called Faustus Socinus. But it was the same heresy. Jesus is not God. He is a created being. The Trinity is not true. In the 18th century, it reappeared in what we call Unitarianism. And it has reappeared again in our age. We don't call them Arians or Socinians or Unitarians. You know what we call them today? Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say to me, well, how do they get round verse 16? For by him all things were created. Well, I tell you what they do. They put in the word other. And they read verse 16 as, by him all other things were created. Now that is not in the text. It is not in the Greek manuscripts. It is not in the argument of Paul, because Paul's very argument is dependent on the fact that all things were created by Christ, and Christ is not a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses twist the scripture to their own destruction by adding in. They don't like what Paul says, so they will add to what Paul says to negate the argument of Paul in this place. Someone might be asking this question. Well, if Jesus is the one by whom, in whom, and for whom the creation exists, why, when we make confession of our faith, do we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Well, who created? Is it the Father or is it the Son? The Father decrees, the Son delivers. The entire Trinity is active in the work of creation, but Scripture says to us supremely, it is Christ who is the agent of creation. The Father decrees, the Son delivers. God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth through Christ, his Son. But there's more. All things are created by him and through him. But Paul says all things are created for him. Creation has a purpose. And the purpose of creation is to set forth the glory of the Messiah and to lead to mankind's worship and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friends, you did not hear that at COP26, did you? We heard a lot about nature and creation and Gaia, but as an end in itself, not a means to set forth the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. For these people at that conference, for most of them, if not for all of them, there is no creator, there is no divine purpose, there is no revelation of divine wisdom and power. Creation just is. And so we've not to eat meat or chicken or fish or eat eggs or drink milk. We've not to heat our homes with electricity produced by nuclear power or by burning gas or by diesel. We've not to travel in our cars. We've not to go in airplanes. We've not to build conservatories. We've to retreat into homes that are little more than damp, dark caves and chew on a limp lettuce. But one thing we must not do is acknowledge that Christ is Lord of creation. It's a new false gospel. But for the Christian, creation is a pointer to the Creator, to declare his glory and manifest his supreme status and power. Now that is true whether you consider creation in its vastness. Do you know that there are billions of stars in our galaxy and that there are billions of galaxies? That blows my mind. But he placed the stars in their place. In the vastness of creation, we see the hand of Christ. in the intricacies of life and biological systems, we see the hand of Christ. Biochemistry and its complexity is a pointer to the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is a source of wonder, and it should lead to worship. So whether you are considering the heavens in their vastness or our own selves, they are a source of worship. You ever heard people say to you, well, I don't come to church on a Sunday. You see, I worship God on the golf course. Or I worship God hiking in the Highland Hills. Well, in one sense, they are right. Not right in not honoring the Lord's Day and coming to worship in God's house. But what they are actually saying is they cannot escape the glory and the grandeur of God in nature. There's something so inbuilt in us that we cannot but perceive God's hand in that which He has made. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I've said to you before that driving, as I normally do from St. Andrews to Perth for this service, sets me up for worship. I see the hills, the rolling hills. I see the fields and the trees. I see the river and the sky on a sunny day. It just sets me up for worship. The grandeur of creation speaks of the glory of our God. Christ has preeminence over all creation. It is created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Now, my dear friends, do you acknowledge that fact? Do you recognize Him as Creator? Biblical religion has a constant awareness that all things come from God's hand through Christ the Son. It has a deep appreciation that all things must include us as individuals. We are knit together in our mother's womb by the hand of God, the Creator, made in His image, that we might glorify and enjoy Him forever. Our worship should be top heavy in acknowledging God as maker of heaven and earth, and in honoring Christ as Creator. Just think of it for a moment. The babe in the manger, the carpenter of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee, is the true and eternal God. Through Him all things have been made. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Our worship ought to reflect that fact. We ought to come to church and acknowledge God as our Creator God and leave with the sense of wonder at the glory of God in creation. So we've said that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, His preeminence, His sovereignty. We've said that Jesus is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom, and by whom creation is made and exists. But Paul tells us one other thing in verse 17. Listen to what he says here. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He didn't make and forget. He didn't create and abandon. This week I had the rather painful experience of my car being in for service and repair. Citroën did a marvelous job in manufacturing my Picasso, but it needs to be maintained. The fuel that I run on has to be added on a regular basis. There are regular services and irregular repairs. This week I had to have a timing belt replaced. I needed my brake pads and brake discs repaired. I needed my pollen filter renewed. I don't even know what a pollen filter is. I didn't even realize I had one. But all of these things had to be done in order to maintain the vehicle in good running order. Christ maintains his own creation. He sustains it. He supports it. He holds it together. He is the glue that holds creation in place. If he were to withdraw for 1 second his sustaining presence and power, creation would dissolve into nothingness. Remember that scene in The Matrix when there was the realization that the virtual world was not the real world, and then the film shows the collapse of this false world into nothingness. Without the sustaining, ongoing presence and power of Christ, creation would descend to nothingness. Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us the Lord Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's just like Paul here saying he is the image of the invisible God. But the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say this, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The creative word is matched by the sustaining word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a divine concursus, a divine causation acting through all the creative universe. It is behind the laws of nature that govern creation. It doesn't bypass these laws, except perhaps in the case of miracles. But the laws that God has established, he underlies them as he sustains creation. We don't live in a mere mechanistic universe. We live in a universe personally sustained by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Christ is the bond, the glue of creation, in the big sense that he is the governor of creation in the realm of the personal lives of individuals. You see what I'm saying? Because he sustains creation in its vastness, it means that as individuals, we are sustained by the Savior. When you grasp the big picture, you better understand the individual pixels. You know the catechism, larger catechism? What are God's works of providence? And the answer is given, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to his own glory. Personalize that. God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing me, his creature, in all my actions to his own glory. The divine hand that shaped creation shapes your life. There are no events out with his care and control in your life. Now, it's easy to say that when things are going well, but it takes real faith to say that when things are difficult, when we are facing trials and pain and sorrow or persecution. It's more difficult then to say all things work for the good of those whom God loves. You know the hymn, and you know the hymn writer who wrote these words and the context of his life. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. When you get that big picture, Christ is Lord of creation. All things are made by him, through him, for him. All things are sustained by him. You should also get the smaller picture. I'm not saying that you will necessarily understand, not this side of glory, but you can by faith accept the fact that the Creator's hand is upon your life as a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has redeemed me and blessed me in the forgiveness of my sins, is working out his purpose in my life. He makes no mistakes. He takes no leave of absence. He never forgets us. He never abandons us. The Lord of creation is Lord of your life as a believer and is actively pursuing his sovereign purpose to the glory of his name and to the ultimate blessing of you, his people. He will wipe away every tear. He will comfort every sorrow. He will bless to us every trial. He will grant to us fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My dear friends, does that not cause you to raise your heart, if not also your voice, in doxology and praise? We began with these words from the book of Revelation. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. May we acknowledge Christ as the Creator, not only of the vastness of the universe, but our Creator, and as the sustainer of the believer in our daily lives. And may we trust in him and praise him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, sometimes you stretch our minds with things that are hard to understand. And we find it stretches us beyond our capacity to think that Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, should be that baby in a manger. Our God contracted to a span. We find it difficult to understand that the wandering preacher, who had so little of the riches and luxuries of this life, is the God who made all these riches and luxuries. We find it hard to understand that the Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, is the one who made all things. O Lord, stretch our faith, expand our understanding. May we believe in order that we might understand. We thank you for your creation and the joy that we can find in your handiwork. Open our eyes that we might see the things that Christless eyes can neither see nor appreciate. Oh Lord, we pray for your church. For in every age, the dangers and the temptations that the church face are the same. There are those who would dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ and who would preach another gospel. There are those who would distract the focus of our worship from Christ and Him alone, to angels, to saints, or to other spiritual beings. We pray that we would, in our worship, always acknowledge you as the God who made heaven and earth. We pray for your church in our age. We pray that you would make her bold in her witness to Creator's God. We pray for our land in its rebellion, in its destitution, in its degeneration, in its refusal to accept the moral standards of your word, in the fact that it is sowing the wind and will reap the whirlwind. Lord, have mercy on us as a nation. We pray for those who have rule and authority under you over us, for our Queen Elizabeth. We ask that your hand would be upon her, and in difficult days that you would sustain her and enable her to place her trust in the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray for the political authorities in our nation, in Westminster and in Holyrood, and we pray that you would restrain them when they seek to overturn your divine law. We pray that you would be pleased to guide them, that they would lead our nation in ways of justice and of truth. And we pray that if they harden their hearts against you, that you would remove them and give us godly men and women in office. We pray for each other. There are some of us undergoing trials and experiences that grieve us in our hearts. And we find it difficult to understand what your purpose of grace and mercy is in these things. But help us by faith to lay hold of the fact that in all things you work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We look forward to heaven, to glory, to being in the nearer presence of our Savior. And perhaps there you will cause us to look back over these short years on earth, and you will reveal to us at every step how you were governing and guiding and directing. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who are dying. Sustain them in your love and care. We pray for those who are suffering loss and bereavement. As the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, embrace them in your love and grant them your peace. And in this place of prayer, there are individuals for whom we will pray. You have laid them on our hearts, and we mention them quietly before the throne of grace now. Hear these our prayers, for we ask them in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.